2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. If you want to follow along with where we're going, there's an outline printed on the back of the order of service for you, if that's helpful, just to see where we're at. But I want to begin with a question to ask you. When somebody says the word generosity, being generous, how do you respond? What is it that goes through your head and goes through your heart when you consider the concept of generosity? Certainly speaking for myself, as I've been thinking through this issue of generosity in this chapter, it's easy to see something of a split in myself. On the one hand, I hear of generosity, and I think that is a brilliant thing. Who can argue against generosity, either from others or for ourselves to be generous? And yet I've been struck that so often in practice, the theory of the goodness of generosity can actually be displaced by the practice of self-centeredness. Now, Paul here, as we'll see, is narrowly talking about money, but he broadens the principle of generosity in the Lord Jesus right out wide to every aspect of life. And across the board, I wonder if sometimes for us, there can be this split between theory and practice. That in theory, generosity is wonderful, but in practice, there are many things that can cause us to fear being generous, that hinder us from being generous. Do we have enough? Do we have enough money? Do we have enough time? Do we have enough emotional resource? Do we have enough in order to be generous? You see, so often, always, we as human beings away from the Lord Jesus can be oriented on ourselves. Listen to this striking quote from Richard Dawkins' book, The Selfish Gene. Here he says this to us, to his readers, "Let us try to teach generosity and altruism, for we are born selfish. Let us understand what our own selfish genes are up to, because we may then at least have the chance to upset their designs, something that no other species has ever aspired to." But what on earth does that look like in practice? Well, in this section we're in the middle of here, chapters 8 and 9 of Corinthians, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to generosity. But as we walk through chapter 9 today, we won't be surprised to see that it's not actually the cure to this symptom of selfishness is not found in understanding and education, but rather in the riches that are found in God. Last week we were in chapter 8, and we saw that Paul is not encouraging the Corinthians to a generic generosity. He's encouraging them based on the lavish grace of the Lord Jesus himself. You can see that in chapter 8, verse 9. He's encouraging them to be generous in the matter of taking up this collection for impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. He's collecting in his own ministry right around the Mediterranean for this church in Judea. And he's encouraging the Corinthians wholeheartedly to give to this. Not randomly, not just from the blue, but because they, as people who have come to know God through Jesus, through the preaching of Paul as God's apostle, well, this is the right response for them. If you've been with us throughout the letter, you'll have seen Paul is calling the Corinthians back to himself, back to his pattern and standard of apostolic ministry, because they've been drifting. They've been going to super apostles, he's referred to them as, false teachers who are drawing them away from God himself. And in their response to Paul, the Corinthians are showing that their hearts are wandering. And so if you were to flip back in your own time to chapter 1, verse 14, you see Paul says that you have understood us in part. You've returned to us in part. In chapter 7, we saw what that return looked like. But now, in their giving to the collection that Paul is administering, and then in chapters 10 to 13, in their attitude towards these false teachers, Paul is calling them back to himself wholeheartedly, but not himself as an end, but because as they return to Paul, well, it displays a full, wholehearted return to God. So here, as we begin in chapter 9, their attitude to this collection, Paul's desire to see them giving generously, to not be fearful of generosity, but rather wholeheartedly engaged in it, well, it's a marker of their response to God's grace, as expressed in Paul's ministry to them. And we'll see that far from Richard Dawkins' solution of essentially educate and try harder, Paul says, no, here is who God is. Here is what his grace is like. And therein lie the resources for true generosity. And let's begin in verse 1, verses 1 to 5, where Paul drops into the flow of thought he's been in from the end of chapter 8. At the very end of chapter 8, he's been talking to them about how this collection is going to be administered. He's sending Titus, who's already been Paul's messenger to Corinth, and two other respectable brothers. You can see that in chapter 8, and verse 18 and onwards. And they're going to collect the monies such that this is totally above reproach. But here, Paul shows them that the administration itself, the very mechanics of how this works, is to guard the gift of the Corinthians as generous and not grudging. You see there in verse 1, Paul begins by saying, look, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. It's because Paul knows how eager they were to begin this work. In fact, over a year ago, Paul says, they were wanting to begin giving this money to the churches in Judea. He's been encouraging them in chapter 8 to finish what they started. In fact, he knows it so well, verse 2, so clearly does he know their eagerness that he's been boasting about it to the Macedonians, saying, look, yeah, the guys in Achaia, the guys in Corinth, they are ready to give. And actually, Paul has used that, the end of verse 2, to stir them to action. And so, verse 3, Paul's sending these messengers in advance of his own visit, because we learn as we go through here that Paul himself is about to visit Corinth again. He's sending them in advance to avoid, verse 4, an embarrassing situation. You can picture the scene. Paul has been boasting to the Macedonians of the Corinthians' readiness to give. They're ready to go. In fact, they've been collecting already. Titus has gone ahead to sort it all out. Paul then arrives with some Macedonians, verse 4. This is him imagining. And we find you unprepared. And Paul says, look, for Paul himself and for you, Corinthians, that would be a very embarrassing scenario. And so, verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you. Now, why is Paul saying this? Why is he saying to them, look, you've been ready, and it's going to be embarrassing if you're not when we arrive? Is it that Paul is playing a bit of a Machiavellian role here? Is he playing off one church against another to mutually raise the levels of the gift such that loads of money goes to Jerusalem? That's being suggested by some. Is it Paul being passive-aggressive, saying, no, come on, you know, you have really wanted to do this, so subtext, just get on with it? Again, that too has been suggested. But actually, no, look down with me again at verse 5, and you'll see the closer shows what Paul is after here. This administration, such that the brothers go ahead of Paul, is that it will be ready as a generous gift not as one grudgingly given. He's been saying throughout chapter 8 that this is a gift that is to be an overflow of the work of God. God's grace in Macedonia, but supremely the grace of Jesus to you. That he, though he was supremely rich, became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so for this gift to be consistent with that grace, well, it is to be not grudging, it is to be freely given, an overflow of God's graciousness to them. And Paul says, this is happening, the way I'm doing this, to guard that. Because again, picture the scene. I reckon we can empathize with this. Paul has encouraged the Corinthians to give, but it's languished. Paul himself, their apostle, arrives, who they view as their apostle now. They have come back to him. And he arrives with these Macedonians who've already been massively generous, even from their own poverty. Well, what will happen if they're not ready? Well, it's as though the collection bag will go around and they will sort of sheepishly jangle the change and they'll dig down for whatever they've got and give, but out of guilt, because there's Paul and there are these Macedonians who've given. They're not giving out of free response to grace. This is a gift grudgingly given. Paul says literally the word is exacted, drawn out from them, sort of under duress. And we can imagine that, can't we? Picture ourselves however many years ago this might be, and I know that'll be a spread back in the classroom, when the teacher's gone off to do some photocopying and he's been given us work to do and you get on with it, but then the discussion starts and the sniggering and the fun, and then the teacher appears and whoosh, guilty silence as everyone studiously bends their head and just pretends to have been working wholeheartedly. Or the parent who arrives in the bedroom after all the shouts and squeals and there's just this complicit silence. Paul says, look, I'm not after that type of giving. I'm not after me arriving and guilting you into giving. Rather, so committed is he to guard the gracious source of the gift. This comes from God, that even in his administration, he protects that. This is to be freely offered. It's why, among us as a church family, you know, we often say when the collection bags go around, if you're a visitor, please feel free to pass. You may wonder, why do we say that every week? Well, it's because we don't want ourselves as God's people to be giving out of guilt because there's a bag in front of us, but rather because we are conscious and grateful for and overwhelmed by the grace that God has shown us. In chapter 8, verse 2, we see that the rich generosity of the Macedonians, it wasn't found in the amount of the gift. It was in the nature of it, the joy with which they gave. I actually thought about putting that down before I started. That's the third week in a row that's happened. It's about the joy with which they gave, rather than the quantity of their offering. And it's that leads Paul on to his next section in verses 6 to 11. If the administration is to guard the Corinthian gift as generous, well then Paul now goes on to show them that far from being fearful of generosity, they have every resource to be generous because God himself graciously provides everything to enable generous giving. Look down with me at verses 6 and 7. As Paul lays out here a proverbial principle that governs the rest of the chapter. He says there in verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. He uses this classic agricultural picture, and it's a pretty simple point. Picture of a man with his bag full of seed going along, and the more he sows, well, the more that he will reap. Whoever sows much, reaps much. Whoever sows little, reaps little. And verse 7 shows us that narrowly in Paul's mind, he is thinking about the giving of money. Each man, verse 7, should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, another sort of proverbial epithet to describe the attitude towards giving. So the principle Paul lays down here for the Corinthians is that they're giving to the saints, but their attitude generally is to be generous, it's to be voluntary, it's to be cheerful, and that type of giving reaps a great harvest. And of course, that flows out again from the principles that Paul has been laying down for them, that grace is the source from which giving itself overflows. Consider again the grace of Jesus. Beyond compare, voluntary, no one compelled him, it was freely offered, and it was cheerfully given, not dutifully, not grudgingly, but willingly, lovingly. and wholehearted. And it's worth us thinking, and potentially talking over coffee later or over lunch as the day continues, that because this is proverbial, there is both a narrow application but also a very wide implication. You see again in verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. This is applied to their gift to the saints in Judea, but actually there are implications beyond this for giving in general, and giving not only of money but of our very selves, every aspect of the Christian life. Narrowly and broadly, Paul says, you Corinthians, we St. Andrewsians, whatever exactly we are to be marked by generosity, by free will, by good cheer. Is that our response to God's grace? It's very easy to be unconscious of how subtly we can be conditioned by the air of the world around us. Out there is the subtle and the unsubtle mantra of looking out for simply ourselves. And it's not only out there, but that is very much in here, certainly for myself, that is true. We can prioritize money for ourselves, guard time for ourselves, to protect our family, to not serve others, to constantly be oriented inwards rather than fundamentally oriented outwards in generosity. Paul here is saying that because of God's grace, the fundamental response is to be generous in turn, not to hoard, but to bless as we ourselves have been blessed. We know that pressure is there in Corinth. If you just cast your eye back to chapter 8, verse 13, you'll see that Paul is trying to reassure them that the giving he's encouraging them to is not going to be to their damage. It's not to their ruin. You can just imagine in Corinth that this type of giving must have just looked silly. You can imagine the super apostles there, all about wealth and status and the external flash of ministry, not being too keen on voluntary impoverishment for people who in the world's eyes are rock bottom, unsuccessful, and with no status whatsoever. Why would you be like this for people who have nothing, who can in turn give you nothing? In our day and age, you can imagine the advice of the financial advisor: be sensible, maximize your investment, expand your portfolio, stash it away, don't rush in, don't be, you know, imprudent in your giving. Just be steady. Don't get carried away with this overflowing language. We'll leave that to the people who don't have as much to lose. And Paul here cuts against that as he moves on into verse 8 by showing the necessary direct link between God's grace and their giving. And he now displays to them and to us as we listen in that because all of this is based on God's generous provision, well, there is nothing to fear in being generous in turn. So look with me again at verses 8 to 11 as we have our second little subheading there, grace abundantly given. These wonderful words from Paul speaking of the Lord and God of heaven. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you see how emphatic Paul is in his language here? This sort of flood of superlatives. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, well, you yourself will abound, will overflow in every good work. Paul's not putting any fences here on the generous grace of God, nor the response of God's people. So it's a picture of God as a fountain of grace, a fountain of provision, of goodness that will never run dry, such that they themselves in turn can bubble over in every good work. Notice this isn't a promise of bottomless riches materially. God is not a writer of blank checks for our bank balances. Rather, no, he is a provider of super abundant grace. Verse 8. Bottomless grace enabling us to overflow. He roots that as he goes on in verse 9. It's a quotation from Psalm 112, where in the psalmist pictures the righteous man who is generous. But here, Paul takes that and applies it to God himself. God is the one who liberally scatters abroad his gifts to the poor, verse 9, whose righteousness endures forever. God par excellence, he is the one who gives to the poor. Above all, in Jesus, We who are poor becoming rich through Christ's work on the cross, in his life and his death and his resurrection. And Paul then applies that in verse 10. This God who gives seed to the sower, who supplies bread for food. Well, look, Corinthians, you can be confident that he will also supply and increase your store of seed. What you need to scatter liberally, God will provide. And he is the one who will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. As they sow generously, God is meeting their need. As they sow generously, God is bringing the harvest of righteousness from their generosity as they obey. You see the point Paul is making. God is the one who gives all things to you, such that you in turn can give to others. And you need not fear your own ruin, he's saying to them, and to ourselves. You need not fear this type of generosity. This is not folly. Rather, this is the true, wise response to the generosity of God in Christ. A few weeks ago, the family and I, we visited a castle up north, Donata Castle, near Aberdeen. Some of you may well have been there. And I was amazed to find that the well in the castle is still full. I'm a bit of a medieval history geek. I love collecting castles wherever I can. And it's very rare to find these wells still filled. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, that water has been there. Not that anyone else is withstanding siege these days, but the resources are there. God's well of grace is eternal and inexhaustible. In the past, given abundantly, definitively in Jesus. But do you notice in verse 8, in the present, given. Just flip back the page. God is, present tense, able to make all grace abound to you. This isn't just a down payment which we live off and we sort of have to top up with our good deeds. Grace definitively given in Christ, presently given abundantly through God's goodness, such that the Christian can abound in every good work. And verse 11 hammers it home. You will be made rich in every way. Again, that expansive language. So that you can be generous on every occasion. Corinthians, Paul is saying, you can never outpace God in your giving. He has given you all things, making grace abound to you and overflow to you. So be abundant in response. In turn, overflow. The resources for true generosity are found here in God. To be generous in heart and not miserly. Gladly, not grudgingly, giving. Notice there's no mention of tithes to the Corinthians. There's no base level they have to make. There's no amount at the top end that they have to hit. There's no target for them. Simply just this insistence on the line of grace that runs from God himself through Christ his Son, applied by the work of the Spirit, renewing the Corinthians into the image of the Lord Jesus. And so, giving, Paul's saying to them and to us, is a profound declaration of faith in God, a marker that they have returned to God and to his apostle as they trust wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus, and also a marker too for ourselves, with profound implications for our giving, for our generosity in life broadly and narrowly. So you take the inexpressible depth of God's grace in the past, and the inexhaustible riches of his grace in the present. And it means that we are set free to be abundantly generous. God's grace to the Corinthians, God's grace to us, is a liberating grace, such that the Christian might overflow in kindness and mercy and generosity to others. It's as though we stand downstream of God's abundant blessing, and we are not to be dammed. It's not that we receive and hoard this grace. Rather, we in turn are filled up by the grace of God and overflow in kindness to others. Narrowly here, that's to do with the giving of money. And we mustn't lose sight of that. Does the grace of God touch our bank balances? Are we liberal or are we tight-fisted with our money? I'm sad that Greg is not here because obviously the stereotype of the Scotsman is being somewhat tight-fisted with his money. There's no truth that that's why Greg is treasurer, but he might have enjoyed these jokes. How do you know that a Scotsman is left-handed? It's because his wallet is in his right-hand pocket. And we could go on. The internet's full of them if you wanted to have an amusing time for yourself. Paul is saying, look, we are not to be tight-fisted, stereotypically Scottish, or rather, as we considered in the beginning, stereotypically human. We're not to be self-centered with our money. Rather, because God has given and does give all things to us, well, so we in turn are to be generous. In the collection to Nepal, in our giving to the work of the gospel around the world, in our generosity of time and life with brothers and sisters, with those who don't yet know the Lord. In every way, our dominant ethic is to be generosity, not self-centeredness. And finally, point number three, not simply is this generosity provided for by God, but this type of generous giving glorifies God himself. Verse 11, if you cast your eyes back down again, is something of a transitional verse. Paul says to them that you will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, through Paul, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So the picture is the Corinthians, that they remember, they revel in, they have applied to them the abundant grace of God. They well up in generosity. They give money to the collection to Judea, and Paul is the one who administers that as God's apostle. Well, through him carrying that money, well, his generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And he expounds that then in verses 12 to 15. And on your sheets, there's a little summary of the logic there that I've put down, which you may find helpful, and I found it helpful to try and think through the steps that have been going on here in Paul's mind as he teaches the Corinthians. He's begun by reminding them of the abundant grace of God in Christ. That's what we saw in chapter 8 and what we've been considering now. That leads to, Paul says, your response by the Spirit in joyful giving to the saints. As they themselves obey, as they, in the words of verse 13, obey accompanying their confession of Christ, well, so they give. Paul says here, look, your obedience, your giving, well, it is a marker of the trueness of your confession of faith. You're professing faith in Christ, you've returned to him wholeheartedly, you're professing confidence in me as your apostle. Well, this giving, that is the obedience, the outworking of it, works going hand in hand with faith. And by this service, verse 13, they have proven themselves to be wholehearted, to be wholly returned to the fold. And that giving then in turn leads to the saints praising God for their, the Corinthians, obedience. You can see that again in verse 13. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. As the Corinthians respond to God's grace in liberality of heart and of giving, well, then those in Judea, the saints, but men generally, we're told, will praise God, not the Corinthians. They will be caused to give thanks for their obedience. They'll be caused to break forth in thanksgiving to God because of what the Corinthians have done. It's as they give to Judea, not only the saints in Jerusalem will rejoice, but actually, more widely, men. You can see that there as Paul widens out the focus. Men will give thanks. It's not just the Judeans who will praise God. The Macedonians, who see this marker of God's grace, they will be caught up in thanksgiving. And also those who hear of the kindness of God in enabling the Corinthians to give. That then leads, in turn, to the saints praying for and loving the Corinthians. You see that there in verse 14. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. As the relief money comes in, the saints in Jerusalem will be so thankful to God that we move to pray for the Corinthians in thanksgiving for God's grace. As they pray, their hearts will go out to them. They will grow in love and affection for them. And so Paul has this wonderful picture of this act of obedience, of giving, with consequences right across God's people, from Achaia down to Jerusalem. And not just horizontally knitting together God's people in love, but vertically resulting in abounding thanksgiving to God. For ultimately, he is glorified for his grace as he continues to give it. You see that there in the end of verse 14. They're not thanking the Corinthians. They're not praising the Corinthians. They're not saying, oh, how spiritually mature and wonderful you are for your obedience. Do you see that? They are thanking God for the surpassing grace that he has given them. It's a wonderful testimony to the grace of God as his people live and give generously. And there's a very powerful antidote here, not only for the self-centeredness of the Corinthians, but again, for our own self-centeredness. In our 21st century culture, particularly here in the West, we can often think in very privatized ways. And again, this might undercut our generosity. Me and my life, me and my family, me and my relationships, me and my time. And perhaps nowhere is that more sharply expressed than me and my money. Here Paul says to them and to us, actually, how you respond on the level of finances, well, it's not private, it's not individualized. It shows what you make of God's people horizontally, but above all, it shows how you respond to the Lord vertically. It affects how we relate to our family in Christ, Paul says. As we as a church family want to give to our brothers and sisters in Nepal, that's not a private act of goodwill, nor an institutional act to garner praise from men. Rather, Lord willing, it is a response to the grace that God has shown us. And that, in turn, has vertical dimensions above all. And I take it that this is the harvest of righteousness that Paul was speaking about at the beginning of his proverbial statement there in verses 6 and 7. As the Corinthians respond in grace and sow and scatter generously, so God causes the harvest to abound of thanksgiving in his people, of praise from his people, of glorifying himself for his supreme grace in sending his Son. So as the Christian responds, so God is glorified. As we scatter, there is a harvest of righteousness. And wonderfully consider that just as the Macedonians were then an example of God's grace to the Corinthians back at the beginning of chapter 8, so the Corinthians are now an example of God's grace to others as they respond. And indeed, in Romans 15, that is exactly the case. Paul can hold out the Achaeans and the Macedonians as examples of those who've responded to the call to give to this collection. So far then, going back to where we began, far from being fearful of generosity, Paul says, look, here in the abundant, overflowing grace of God, there is every resource for us to live generously, to be gracious, to be open-handed, to be cheerful, to be willing with our time, with our money, with our very selves. And it's a great question to mull on, and remembering that we're a church family in this together, not isolated units trying just to try harder and do this, to consider how can we encourage one another, to spur one another on to the type of response that Paul here is encouraging on to the Corinthians. Well, surely it's by, as Paul has done for them, constantly being drawn back to the grace of God that is found in the Lord Jesus. Are we a church family whereby we make much of God's kindness and abundant generosity to us in his Son, by his Spirit, in the fellowship that we enjoy, above all in the justification and salvation in which we stand, in the gift of God's word to us as we gather, speaking the truth in love one to another, as we take the Lord's Supper shortly, a tangible reminder of God's grace and a powerful means of God's grace to cause us by the Spirit to feed in thanksgiving on Jesus, his Son. In every way, Paul says, rather than being fearful of generosity, we are to be overflowing in thanks to the one who has given us absolutely every single thing that we enjoy from his hand. And as we overflow in thanks to God, so he is glorified for his super abundant grace and kindness to us. Let's pray. Let's encourage one another that that would be the case, and then we'll prepare to take the Lord's table. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are the God who gives graciously, abundantly and inexhaustibly. Father, we are struck, encouraged, and rebuked by this vision of the glorious provision that you grant us. Thank you that you are the God who is able to make all grace abound to us, such that in all things and at all times, having all that we need, we will abound in every good work. Father, by your Spirit, please, we pray that you would enable us to respond rightly to your grace. Help us, we pray, Father, to be those who do indeed abound in every good work. Help us, we ask it, Lord, where our hearts are cold and turned inwards, to not simply seek refuge in effort to try harder, but to, by your Spirit, have our eyes drawn again to the Lord Jesus, the supremely gracious one. And that as we dwell now, as we take bread and wine together, as we dwell on your provision to us in him, would you stir us up, cause us to overflow, we ask it, in generous sowing. And please, in your mercy and kindness, enlarge the harvest of righteousness that comes to the praise of your glorious and gracious name. Amen.